All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. Every single new week that comes upon me, and really I would say upon every other preacher, is the necessity to make a decision about what we're going to do with that text, you see. And this is a very, very important decision. Essentially, every single week I'm faced with two questions. And the two questions apply to all four sessions that we have together in the course of a week. And they don't change. The questions are this, and it's very simple. Number one, what can I say about this text? Or I can choose the better choice, and what does the text say? And there's every conceivable amount of difference between those two questions. One represents an appropriate approach. The other, I'll be kind, a very inappropriate reproach. And the issue, friends, is way more than a matter of simple preference. It's a matter of the preacher either claiming sovereignty for himself, being enamored with himself, or, on the contrary to that, submitting to be faithful to the sovereign text. And whatever the single authorial intent was or is, still is, of that text. Now, if you would take even a brief perusal of some of the commentaries, some of the sermons that have historically been preached on John 2, 1 through 11, you would quickly come to the conclusion that far, far, far too many were not committed to the proposition of what does the text say. This passage is notorious for messing it up. In other words, friends, the thing that dominates most sermons on this are the peripheral issues and then the allegorization of the actual important facts in order to make the point that the preacher wants to make, you see. And so you wind up with everything from Mariolatry in this text. This is a major, the Catholics don't like to use the Bible, but they use it on this passage. You wind up with massive Mariolatry to some kind of, actually any number of allegorical interpretations about empty water pots, usually applied to people in the church house. So may I say, friends, that every text of Scripture, that it absolutely, fundamentally, critically important. If this church is going to continue after I'm gone, and you choose a guy that says what he wants to say, please, I'll be the first to volunteer to come back and blow the place up. It will not be worth being here. It will not. You will cease to be a church. It's just that important. I'm sorry. It just is. Okay. Every text of Scripture needs to be approached with reverence and respect for what's actually being said, interpreted in its context and with a normal hermeneutic. And a reverent spirit puts itself under the passage, not over the passage, you see. It doesn't manipulate the passage in order to come up with something sensational. What can I say about this? Oh my, you see. And trust me, there have been many novel, hundreds of sensational things written and verbally postulated about this glorious passage. Now, the four Gospels in total record 35 of the Lord's miracles, and that would not include the various places where clusters of miracles are mentioned in a nondescript way. Now, John's particular methodology, as he was borne along by the Spirit of God, was that of selecting from a seemingly endless reservoir of illustrations. And John chose, by selective emphasis, seven specific miracles, each one of which was designed to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus' deity. That is John's purpose. They're designed to persuade men of something about this historical figure named Jesus of Nazareth that cannot be affirmed of any other individual who has ever lived. In fact, we know that the Lord did so many more than the seven miracles that John records here. In fact, it's astounding that John could actually be that selective. At the very end of this gospel, in John chapter 20, it says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. What? The seven that John picked out, which we'll make our way through. Why were they written? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So there's an evangelistic purpose in pointing to the deity of this person and highlighting it with the, by the use of these miracles and their purpose. Now, we want to keep that overriding purpose in mind the whole way through as we're dealing with the Word of God here. Now notice, let's go right to the conclusion of the matter, which is in verse 11. Verse 11 gives us what's going on here. It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Beginning of miracles. So what we're looking at tonight then is the first of the 35 that are recorded amongst the four Gospels. And so I want to preach to you tonight regarding the Lord's inaugural sign. You know what the word inaugural means, right? That means first. The first official presentation of the miraculous power that the Messiah demonstrated. And I do mean first. Another very important thing. I assure you there are no lost books of the Bible that record all of the so-called miracles that Jesus did as a 12-year-old or as a child. Listen, we need to leave those lost books lost, even though Hollywood has done its best to try to resurrect them. The truth of the matter, friends, and we're really committed to the truth here, is that they're really not lost at all. They are non-canonical, pseudepigraphal. They're not even apocryphal. They're pseudepigraphal Gnostic writings, which men have known about for a very long time. They're nonsense books, in other words. Now, before we actually look at the text tonight, I want to once again remind us that there are three words that the Holy Spirit has chosen to speak of supernatural phenomena that occurs in the New Testament. Okay, and these words are very important. All right, what are the words? The first one is dunamis. All right, we get our word power from that, dunamis. Also translated miracle, all right? And dunamis is used when the writer is trying to emphasize what the recipient experienced. He experienced the power of God. He was lame, now he walked. He was mute, now he talked. All right, so whenever that is the thing trying to be emphasized, probably usually not as the main, ever as the main point, but as a side note, that particular word for miracle is being used by the Spirit of God, dunamis, to emphasize what exactly happened, that the power of God did for the person who received the beneficiary of it. The second word is the word teras, T-E-R-A-S, all right, and it's usually translated wonder, okay, and that's what the people, the onlookers, saw when they watched the miracle happen, okay, it filled them with wonder. Their mouths were agape. They were shocked and astonished. They dropped dead in their tracks from amazement, you see. And so when that is being emphasized, usually always again in a side note, that is the word that the Holy Spirit employs, translated usually miracle or wonder. The third word besides dunamis and teras is the word semeion, semeion. And that is normally translated sign almost all the time, okay? And that is what the doer is indicating, okay? In other words, who's performing the miracle? The purpose was not to wow the audience. The purpose wasn't even to do something for somebody else. It was to make some kind of instructional statement about the one performing the miracle. When that is what is at the forefront, this is the word of choice that the Spirit of God uses, this word semeion, you see. In fact, that is the word that appears in our text tonight in verse 11. Notice, many other semeion, many other signs. So we know what the emphasis is about this miracle, you see. The whole account gives us the details that magnify the glory and the authenticity of the one performing the miracle. The miracle is being done to substantiate something about the one who is inaugurating it. All right, I hope you have an outline as you walked in tonight, and let's go ahead and begin at the outline with the acknowledgement of a very particular situation, one which the Lord is going to remedy. And that will be in the first three verses. Now, what is the occasion? All right, the occasion is a wedding. There is a marriage. And so let's go ahead and look at the text. Verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, I have had the privilege a couple of times of being just a very few inches away as the officiator from what the scriptures describe as a very sacred transaction between a man and a woman. And then, of course, having attended my own wedding, I came to understand by experience why it's very good counsel to tell everybody not to stand with your knees locked, you see, because that could spell disaster. And it's amazing what comes over you at a moment like that, all of the reality of the thing. But friends, in the ancient Near East, an Oriental wedding was treated with much more fanfare than the typical wedding is today. Now, you actually had some carryover of the Hebrew tradition on the East Coast, where they would beep the horns and, you know, flash the headlights and all that. That's actually copying the Hebrew tradition. But I'm not talking about the Hebrew inclination toward drama and excitement, though they are very emotional people. All right, a Hebrew wedding was clearly considered, I don't think you'd get a whole lot of argument on this, the grandest event in a person's life. If you're living on the earth, the best thing that could happen to you is your wedding, not your wedding day, your wedding week, you see. In fact, every Hebrew wedding lasted a full week. That was an actual wedding. And that's actually true in both Testaments. Okay, you'll recall how Samson's marriage lasted 7 days. There was always a 7-day affair. And one of the reasons for this is that there were very few social gatherings in the ancient Near East, you know, where all of the community and all of the family could finally be together. People generally went a long, long time without seeing each other, unless you were attending one of the major feasts in Jerusalem. People actually did not begrudge going to the feast because it provided a great social opportunity for them, which they rarely ever got, you see. There could also be a social interaction at a funeral. Not exactly the kind that you wanted to have, all right? But weddings are what provided the great social mixture. Because there was no mass entertainment. I mean, we are a heavily entertained society. Our culture is that way. There were no ball games and no athletic stadiums, no World Series to attend. There was none of that. For 6 days a week, you worked from sun up to sundown, and then on the seventh day, which was the Sabbath, you rested. That was your life. And the only breaks that you had out of such a dry routine were these major occasions that were few and far between, frankly. And when they did come, though, man, did they ever take advantage of those 7 days. Now, typically, though there was a variation, the wedding ceremony would take place very late in the evening following a huge marriage supper. Okay, there would be the voice of the bridegroom. There'd be a shout, the blast of a trumpet sometimes, and the groom would head out from his father's house to the home of the bride to be, and he would go in and take his bride back to the father's house. But that's where the ceremony would actually take place. All right, they would after the supper they were taken to their new home in another torchlight parade, complete with the huppah. The huppah was a canopy over their heads. Sometimes they were on poles, and they would actually carry the couple around. That was not unusual to have happen. And they would always be taken along the most circuitous route possible so that everybody could have the opportunity to see who it was that was getting married. All the guests would be following, you see, and they would have the opportunity to wish the couple well. Now, this they did instead of a honeymoon. Instead of a honeymoon, they basically held open house for an entire week, and the house was open. During that week, the bride and groom were treated as veritable king and queen. And on occasions, they even wore crowns and bridal robes on the occasion. For that week, the word of the bride and groom was considered to be law. It was just kind of a gesture toward them. And it was sure, one thing that was for sure, especially if you were of the middle or lower class, you were never going to have another week like this again as long as you lived. Now, this particular wedding occurs in Cana of Galilee. Probably a conservative estimate would be a two-hour walk from Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. But the first piece of information that we're given is actually the time of the occasion. You'll notice that the text says that it was the third day, right in verse 1. Well, third day from what? Third day from the Lord's stay in Galilee, which began back in chapter 1 and verse 43. Okay, it's important to keep track of these days. In other words, the first day of this wedding ended the first full 7 days, the first full week of the Lord's public ministry. We always start the Lord's public ministry with this miracle. The Lord's public ministry actually started 7 days earlier when he started to accumulate these disciples to himself, right after the proclamation of John the Baptist. So beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1, John has enumerated for us a full week, which included the Baptist's official pronouncement, the securing of the first 5 of the 12 disciples that the Lord would carry with him, and the recording of their initial impressions of him, having been able to spend private time with him and listening to him teach messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. Now, Jewish tradition confirms that in the case of one of these weddings, that they traditionally would begin on a Wednesday. I'm not sure that they always did, but that was the goal. You began the thing on a Wednesday evening. And that was likely the case here. But the Lord is now going to work this first miracle, and he's going to do it on the seventh day of his opening public ministry to confirm the impressions that those first 5 apostles that they have gained during their private sessions with him during the course of the week. All right, now notice how the first 5 words of verse 3 indicate something. And they indicate that a crisis has occurred in this wedding. Now, this is one time that you don't want a crisis. Young men, young women, especially the ladies, they wait their whole life for this day. The last thing you need is a crisis. Well, what's the crisis? Look at verse 3. And when they wanted wine. All right, so evidently, the allotment of the wine available is about to be exhausted, or already was exhausted. So the Lord is going to step in, and he's going to remedy this crisis. And you have to understand, friends, exactly what this crisis was. Most of the water in the ancient Near East is not drinkable. I mean, if you went over there, you would be like, you know, don't drink the water. Everybody drank from the fruit of the vine. That's the word for wine here. The word oinos simply means the fruit of the vine. Well, anyway, you can imagine how the hosts would have been shattered by what would surely be perceived as a complete and utter disregard or a breakdown in hospitality. This is a major issue. Childhood dreams of the ideal wedding about to dissolve in a total nightmare. And listen, it would be a crisis in any home if you had invited guests, only to find out that what they'd been eating and drinking is now gone. There's no more. The bride's father, he can't just say, oh, just a minute, and jump in his car and run out to Safeway where he could have his choice of any number of bait. You couldn't just haul in a bunch of Gatorade or something. In the first century, there were basically 2 choices, and only 2. There wasn't any soda. There was no refrigeration. All right. The choice was water, which nobody chose. This is why Paul has to tell Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, because the water is making you sick. Plus you're sickly anyway. So you had water, or you had the fruit of the vine. One of those two things. And at a social gathering like this, it was disgraceful to offer the guests water. Okay, people would gather around that wine the same way that people would, say, gather around a punch bowl on a hot day. So this host family is about to experience, at the very least, a perceived slur on their preparations. And at the most, just complete, total social embarrassment and disgrace. So what the Lord is doing, among other things, then this is not his primary purpose, but he is indeed right about to spare this family, especially the father of the bride, from public humiliation. Which in and of itself is interesting, because most of the Lord's miracles were worked on behalf of people that had very, very serious physical and or spiritual problems. But here, in this inaugural miracle, which really proves to be somewhat unique, is worked on behalf of a family simply because they were about to be brought into total embarrassment. So do you reckon that it just might be okay to pray about things like that? I think it would be. I mean, sometimes it's the answer to those kinds of prayers that prove to be a greater assurance to your heart of God's care for you than even his interceding in some of the greater crises that we all experience in life. I mean, we might expect him to act in a life and death situation, but when we see him obviously paying attention to very small details, that's where the care so obviously begins to manifest itself. And more important than that, it assures people of great things about himself. And that's what's happening here. Now, having been informed of the occasion, the Apostle John is now going to take us in the second place to, now if you're following on the outline, to the Lord's earthly mother, all right? And so an appeal is going to be made by her, by Mary. She's going to actually open her mouth and make a statement. All right, this is the mother of Jesus now. Now, you'll notice how she evidently very soon is made privy to the fact, she becomes aware of the fact that there is this serious problem. I know it's hard to convince you that this is a serious problem, but it was. Okay? And so she goes straight to her son. She looks at him, and knowing all the things that she knows about him, how he's virgin born, the angelic message she received 30 years previously, all the things that she knows and had hidden in her heart all this time, now she's sensing something. And she just simply says, she looks at him, and she says, they have no wine. Now, what do you make of that? I mean, I can tell you what a big deal over 50 million Americans alone make of it. 50 million was the last I checked of the number of Catholics in this country. Friends, do you realize, maybe you don't realize this, but Catholicism has used this very passage very conveniently to teach that the Lord has a special ear and submission to, he has an ear for the intercessions of Mary. In fact, when I was a young boy, I'm telling you my testimony. Here's the prayer that I prayed. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Now, if I said that prayer once, honestly, without exaggeration, I probably said it 100,000 times. That's without exaggeration. All right. And then I remember this one. Here's another one. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone that fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my mother. To thee I come. Before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petition, but in thy mercy, hear and answer me, amen. I said that one a couple of thousand times also. I'm looking at it because it's been about 35 years since I've said it. But friends, there are other prayers where she is actually called an advocate. And every time, I believe that there was something that she could do for me. I really did, as a young boy. And friends, that was a good thing for a little, I mean, that was not a very good thing. That was not a healthy thing for a young boy to believe. In fact, I even believed it into my adulthood, I think. That the second person of the Trinity actually was obligated to his earthly mother, a sinner. That sounds like another gospel to me. At the very least, it's a complete and utter denial of the many New Testament passages that say that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, he's our high priest. He's the only one that ever lives to make intercession for us. And it's complete, total, and utter heresy to elevate anybody, even Mary, to the level of an advocate before God. That designation is reserved only for two entities. You know who the word advocate appears of two people in the New Testament. One is the Lord Jesus, 1 John chapter 2, and the other is the Holy Spirit. In fact, both places the word paraclete is used. John chapter 14 and 15 and 16. You have the word parakletos used of Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's it. They're the only advocates. So, let's see how the Lord answers her. By the way, do you see how you can abuse a text? Friends, this is not just a small abuse. Millions of people have abused this text this way. The Savior's response to her was designed to be instructional of the change that would occur in their relationship. Now, she would always be his mother in the flesh. All right, he'll die and she'll die with that designation, okay? But there's going to be a change in the relationship from this point forward. In fact, it already had occurred for 7 days. All right, let's notice verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, did you ever find that a little bit strange, that verse? Does that sound a little almost disrespectful to you, maybe? You ever found that answer a bit puzzling, a little bit enigmatic, perhaps? She says, they have no wine, and Jesus' immediate reply is, what have I to do with you? May I say, that little exchange was, I think, very instructional. Not only for Mary, but for anybody that's going to be exposed to it afterward. For example, isn't it just a little interesting that the Lord addresses her here? You would expect, what word would you expect in the direct address? Mother, right? It's not what he uses, because she is his mother. He says the respectful, now it sounds demeaning, but it's really, oh woman, that kind of way, the respectful way, you see. But still, I want to know, what happened to mom? What happened to mother? Well, for sure, we know that the Lord was absolutely in no way being disrespectful to his mother. That never occurred ever once in his life. You see, there were numerous instances in the Gospels where the Lord addressed women this way. But there are no examples of any son addressing his mother that way except for the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. In fact, he does it one more time in his earthly life, and that's while he's hanging on the cross. She's standing at the foot of the cross with the Apostle John, the author of this book, and he says to her, Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. You see, and they make that exchange. He actually commissions John to care for his mother for the rest of their lives together. She becomes actually a member of the Church of Ephesus, where John became the pastor. Well, the Lord Jesus was turning over to the apostle at the cross the responsibilities of a son now for a woman who was no longer a spring chicken, okay? And when he addresses his mother as woman rather than mother, there is this clear implication that something, some practical element within their relationship is about to undergo a radical change. And that change of relationship was first communicated at this very first inaugural sign in this wedding at Cana of Galilee. In other words, when Mary came to him, quite naturally, as she no doubt had done all of the Lord's adult life, and suggested something to him or implied that he ought to do certain things, now in his first week of his public ministry, things are, in other words, it's almost like he was saying, Mom, things are going to be really different from now on. Now, don't you think that Mary herself would have picked up on that change? I mean, this may have been the very first time that he ever called her this, right? Woman. Just as he addressed many other women to whom he had had no official blood attachment or any other kind of attachment for that matter. And then what do we make of the fact that evidently there was a predetermined time for what she had in mind? I mean, the Lord has to tell her, he's got to come right out and say it. Mine hour has not yet come. Okay, in other words, whatever Mary had in mind, to her, his hour had come. Right? She's putting two and two together. I mean, what is she thinking? She's at this wedding. She sees he's got five guys tucked in right under his coattails, following him around. I mean, you have to understand, friends, that for 30 years, Mary is living under a shadow. Right? All that time, she knows that nobody thought that that baby was legitimate. Everybody in Nazareth thought that Jesus was an illegitimate child. And there's reasons for that. Psalm 69, there's other reasons. And if her and Joseph had communicated to anyone the reality of the virgin birth, the virgin conception, nobody in Nazareth believed it. The Jesus was the song of the ditties of drunks along the streets. But Mary believed it. In fact, she'd never forgot what that angel, Gabriel, said to her when he identified what that baby would be. Mary stored in her heart all those decades. She remembers what the shepherd said when they related what had taken place in the fields where they grazed with their sheep. She was there when those visitors from the east came and told of that miraculous star that appeared in the east by which guided them right to the place where they were. So for 30 years, this woman had been waiting to see what would become of this magnificent entry of her firstborn into the world. And now all of a sudden, John the Baptist has made his announcement of this extraordinary identification of her son. I believe she was there. I can't prove it. I think there's a good chance she was there. All right. He has just walked into this wedding with his five new disciples. Undoubtedly, many folks from Nazareth were there, sure as the world. And she's thinking to herself, this must be the opportunity that I have been waiting for all these 30 years. And she is convinced that this has to be his hour when he will finally, at last, reveal himself publicly as the one and only Messiah of Israel. But now she's puzzled by what he means when he says to her, mine hour is not yet come. I think she was immediately a little bit deflated, don't you think? Well, what did he mean? Well, friends, the best way to find out is to trace the references every time that he uses those words. We're going to do this together, okay? It's worth the effort. All of which in context indicate that there was something sinister, something potentially dangerous, even disastrous for him personally with regard to this aforementioned hour. Let's look at it. The next occurrence is in John 7, verse 30. We'll just stay in John to make it easy for us. Notice John 7 and verse 30. They're again at a feast. Christ has just announced that he has come from heaven, which everybody thought that was a pretty good joke. And then it says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. All right, so bear in mind that context. All right, now go to chapter 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him. Why? For his hour was not yet come. Okay, so you have the confirmation that this hour is something very dangerous. Chapter 12 and verse 23. 12:23, Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So we're getting even clearer now, right? Chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And then chapter 13, they're in the upper room. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So do you get it from those usages of the word hour? Do we understand what the hour meant as far as Jesus was concerned, right? Now, Mary was right that an hour was coming in which there would absolutely be a glorification of her son publicly. What she did not know was that it would entail crucifixion, right? She would not have been able to figure that out, at least not very quickly. He would have to die, just like the text said there, like a corn of wheat, before the process was even complete. And so being very unaware of this and perhaps not fully grasping that the Lord's words were in reality a mild rebuke, and knowing that her son was at least mindful of the need, she turns to one of the servants and utters what amounts to be what we're looking at here in this text are the last words, the last recorded words spoken by Mary. All right? You won't find her. She does not say anything for the rest of the New Testament. So here's her last words recorded. What are they? Verse 5. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, Mary appears later on, right? And these are not her only words. She's the author of the Magnificat in Luke chapter 2, you know, and she'll be in the upper room, although she'll be silent up there. But the Holy Spirit never again records another thing that this woman ever said. That doesn't mean she kept her mouth shut the whole rest of her life. That means there's no other recorded words. And that's because the most appropriate way for anybody to look at Mary is to take her advice and to just do whatever the Savior would bid you to do, you see. And she said, whatever he says. And then the next three verses tell us what he said. All right, so we're brought now to, in a third place on your outline, the instructions that he gave. I mean, not too difficult, but fairly detailed, verses 6, 7, and 8. Okay, notice verse 7. Jesus saith unto them. All right, look at verse 8. And he saith unto them. Still Jesus talking. Okay, so the first piece of instruction was fill these water pots with water. Okay, you see that? Verse 7. And we're prepared for that command by the sixth verse, which tells us that these pots were normally used for Hebrew purification ceremonies. Now, if you're going to do anything allegorically, I think that this is where you would do it. The pots are used for Old Testament purification rituals in preparation for sacrifice, right? So the miracle of the wine, the water being turned to wine, symbolizes the end of the old and the introduction of a new dispensation, right? That's as far as you can go with allegorizing this. Okay, it's a picture. It's not even allegoration. It's just a picture of what's actually taking place in reality. So the pots are normally used for Hebrew purification ceremonies. How do we know that? Well, from Mark chapter 7. In verses 3 and 4, it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. So friends, the Jews were just weighed down with all of these Mosaic rituals. Very interesting rituals. In fact, what they would do with these water pots, I'll tell you what they would do. But what they did just the day before, they would cup their hands into one of those pots, and they would take some water, and they would just let it drain down their elbows. All right? That's what they would do. And then they would make a fist, okay, and they would rub it in the palm of their hand like this, okay? And what they would do then is they would lower both hands so that the residual would run off the tips of their fingers. So they'd have it coming off their elbows. Then if they only dipped one hand in, they would wet the other one, and they would then hold their hands down, and the water would drip off their fingertips. Alfred Edersheim gives us all this wonderful information. I love the information. And they were very adamant about this. They made these unbelievable rituals out of something that should have been really a very beautiful thing. But you can imagine with the host of people doing this that a lot of water is going to be required, right? And that's why John tells us that there were six of these pots, right? He actually gives us the exact number. And that evidently these pots were pretty big. All right, notice in verse 6 again. There were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Two or three. All right, now, the million-dollar question is, what is a firkin? What's a firkin? Now, I suppose that as many different study Bibles there are in the world, that's probably how many different estimates there are of what a firkin is. I picked up four different books, and none of them agreed. That's a true story. The good news is that all the estimates are fairly close to each other, but, you know, good luck figuring out what's what. Now, we know with pretty good confidence that a firkin was at least 8 gallons. All right, now, try to picture 8 gallons in your mind, okay? In fact, one of these water pots was uncovered at the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran Caves back in the late 40s. And that particular water pot that was discovered, a firkin there was 12 gallons. 12 gallons. Now, if you look at the Ryrie Study Bible, some of you may have a Ryrie Study Bible with you tonight. Ryrie's note is that a firkin is 9 gallons. Now, I feel confident that Ryrie found some information somewhere and that he's not just trying to shoot somewhere in the middle of this whole thing, you see. But notice how each of these six pots, the Lord's command to them in verse 7 was fill them all to the brim, right to the very top, so that if you put your hand in, the tips of the underside of your fingers would get wet, okay? And in order to ensure that nobody would be able to suggest any kind of use of trickery, you know, nobody could slip in with a pint of food coloring to make it look like wine, you see, no other kind of artificial additive. So the Lord commands that they be filled to the absolute max. And then sometime after the command, without anybody knowing, the miracle occurs. Perhaps nobody even noticed that the clear water had turned crimson. Or maybe it was a white oinos. There's white grapes as well as red and maroon grapes. Where there would have been, if they were white grapes, it would have been little, if any, color change at all. At any rate, the Lord now utters a second command in verse 8. He says, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, right, the head of the house, the one putting on the wedding. Bring this ladle full to the presiding official of the wedding. All right, so they dip a ladle into one of the water pots. It's full of the new wine. They bring it to the governor of the wedding, and he tastes it. Okay, so what's his reaction? Well, verses 9 and 10 give us the testimony of Christ himself. And that's our fourth point in verses 9 and 10, Christ's testimony. And his testimony is that this was credible, spontaneous, unbiased, commendable, this testimony was, that something absolutely in defiance of natural law occurred, that this was a hands-down supernatural miracle. All right, notice verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the, they were probably shaking, you know, when they're shaking, the wine was probably spilling all over the floor. They were so nervous. the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, do I have to convince any of you that evangelicalism has used this text, among others, to condone all kinds of drinking amongst Christians? Let me be very, very clear, first of all, that the burden of proof has to fall to the one who's going to insist that the holy, spotless Lamb of God would have at that moment created already highly fermented alcoholic wine to a people who had already well drunk. Does that make any sense? It makes no sense. As if drunkenness was some kind of official sanctioned part of the party and the Lord was the perpetrator of it. What did the Lord create, friends? I don't have the time tonight to describe what he created. The word is oinos. See, we're too accustomed to the word wine. The word is oinos. Oinos is simply the fruit of the vine. Everybody drank wine. Children drank wine every day. All right, they drank oinos. They drank grape juice. They drank other fruit juices, you see. Whatever juice was available is what they drank. Now, there was fermented, there was alcoholic beverage. It's called in the Bible strong drink. The Lord did not create strong drink after half the wedding was over already. I think that should be obvious. But the point of the text is that this man had no clue as to what had even transpired. He just thought that the bridegroom was lazy. Right? The servants filled up his goblet from what they had drawn. And you can just picture how it probably went down. He probably interrupts a previous conversation to voice his astonishment. In fact, he's so taken aback that he motions to no one less than the actual groom himself and says, wow, where have you been hiding this? Why wasn't this brought out first? That's what normal people do. And all the time, these petrified servants, no doubt shaking in their boots, they're standing there knowing full well that what once was water was now something completely of a different constitution. What a testimony. Okay, but to what? See, the Holy Spirit hardly even tells us, does he? I mean, in an instant, we're moved from instructions about water to a testimony about wine. And it all happens like that. Boom, bang. Bang, it's just done right now. It didn't happen over a process of hours. The text only mentions the miracle in the past tense, by the way, in verse 9. The maiden verbs in verse 9 are past tense. But that's how God's making the point. Nobody saw anything. The Lord didn't pray anything. He didn't make some grand announcement to draw attention to himself. He didn't perform some utterly fantastic type of ritual. He didn't make spittle out of dirt, out of mud, and put it on anybody's eyes. He didn't wave his hands over the water. He didn't have a top hat or a black cane. He didn't gather anybody around to pronounce some great hocus pocus in some language that nobody understood. Friends, he just took the whole thing took place in a millisecond, and it happened by a divine act of his personal will, his silent will. I'd like to see these contemporary miracle workers come up with something like that. I'd like to see some greatest science of modern man today. I'd like to see some scientists start off with pure H2O and come up with a concoction of pressed grapes. Now, watch how John tells us what actually happened. Verse 11. This beginning of, now there's our word, semeion. This was the first thing Jesus did of a miraculous nature to point to himself as Israel's only legitimate Messiah. Okay? This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That's exactly what John was talking about back in chapter 1, verse 14. We beheld his glory. Now, that reference, of course, directly involves the transfiguration. But to John, everything was glory. He even admits it here. Right? Everything Jesus did was glorious. We beheld his glory. And now you and I are faced with only two choices. You either throw up our hands like the majority of the unbelieving world and say, that's impossible. Or you are like these five apostles, every one of them which believed, you see. The first five disciples, it says that they believed. You know, even the liberal William Barclay, he took the effort to calculate how much wine the Lord actually made that day. Barclay is tremendous with historical background facts. So you got to use Barclay with a sieve because he's a complete unbeliever. Now, here's what Barclay figured, and it really isn't that. Even I can do it. If the minimum number of firkins in every pot was two, okay, the text says two or three firkins per pot. So if the minimum number was two, and the minimum number of gallons in a firkin is eight, all right, then two times eight equals what? 16. Times six pots, 16 firkins of 8 gallons apiece, times six pots would give you 96 gallons. That would have been the least amount of wine that Jesus made, 96 gallons at a minimum. Now let's say they were all three firkins, like the text intimates. Okay, they were all three. And then let's assume the high number. Let's assume all of the pots were like the one found in Qumran, and they had 12 gallons to them, two per firkin. All right, so 12 times 3, 12 firkins times 3, 36 firkins, times 6 water pots equals 216 gallons of wine. So somewhere between 96 and 216 gallons of wine is what Jesus made in a millisecond. Now, Barclay, who was really a thorough student of the ancient Near Eastern background material, here's what Barclay said. This is such a matter of incredulity that it would never be taken with crude literalness. Well, I say, Mr. Barclay, that he did it. And out of the mouth of yet another unbeliever comes a testimony to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much better to believe verse 11, friends. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, we've been looking at a wedding, and the Bible says that those who belong to Christ are actually betrothed to their husband, the Lord Jesus. That includes you guys too. And friends, the sensual, visual, intellectual joys of life, those things will not endure. But what Christ gives is eternal. And what is that? Well, the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 61, verse 3, that God gives unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, you may not realize it. You probably don't think about it much. But you, every last one of you that's saved here tonight, you have a wedding that you're going to attend. And you're not just going to be an onlooker. You are in the wedding. You're the bride. He's the groom. That's what John says. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. But until then, he's looking for even further opportunities to manifest his glory in your life and in mine. Marvelous account, isn't it? How the Holy Spirit can say so much in such few words. It's really a sign of genius, you know. I mean, it's a sign of really great literature, which we would expect nothing less of the Bible, right? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the historicity of this account. We pray that we might marvel at it and be reinforced in our minds of the intended purpose of such a thing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.